So the second Sunday after Christmas story is from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 2, the story of Jesus visiting the temple as a boy. We'll talk a little bit about that in connection with Epiphany, season of Christmas, and the like. So let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the celebration of Christmas, our Lord's birth here into this world for us and for our salvation. We thank you that he has taken upon himself our sin and the debt that we owe you for our sinfulness. And we thank you for his sacrifice for us upon the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us throughout this season and throughout the church year as we remember all that Christ has done for us and continue to proclaim that truth to those in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the beginning of a new calendar year as well. Bless us in all of our endeavors. Keep us focused on our vocations that you have granted to us and allow us to do all things to the best of our abilities and to the glory of your name. Guide us in the study of your word, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened, enriched, and emboldened, so that we can proclaim him and share him with others. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right, so any questions or comments on anything Christmas-related, Christmas story-related? We did get to have a little class last week, but we've got some more time now, so if there's anything that stood out from the Christmas story, anything from the aftermath, anything else in the Old Testament readings, epistle texts, or anything in general, the floor is open. All right. Hearing none, we do look at the gospel text from Luke chapter 2, and I found that I did a slideshow on this a while back, so we'll throw that up there, work through that. Luke 2, though, does take place, this section of Luke 2, after the Epiphany events, so the visit of the Magi was prior to this, of course, and so we kind of bounce around a little bit on the chronology or the timeline of Christ and his life, but we will come up with the visit of the Magi this coming Tuesday and the baptism of our Lord then after that. So these events from Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52 take place after the birth of Christ, after the visit of the Magi, but before, of course, Jesus is an adult and before he begins his ministry at age 12, according to the Gospel of St. Luke. So any initial questions or comments on that before we begin? All right, so Jesus is found in the temple later on. This is where they would come for the celebration of Passover, and they would do so on a yearly basis. Okay, now sometimes they would do it more than one time a year. They had three festivals they were supposed to, the men were supposed to observe. And that would be the Feast of Passover, mid in the springtime. And then you would get to the Feast of Pentecost, the springtime harvest, which was only 50 days after Passover, typically. And then you would get the fall time harvest, or the celebration of the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, to remind them of their wanderings in the wilderness as well. So three different times throughout their history, or throughout the year, they were supposed to make a journey to Jerusalem, offer sacrifices, and remember their history. So this is what Mary and Joseph were doing with Jesus in Luke chapter 2, going back to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. Luke says this was their custom, so we assume then that they would go every year. And so this was nothing new, to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay, but going to Jerusalem was always an event, because it is far different than your normal way of living in the villages, even up in Galilee, where Jesus grew up, in the village of Nazareth. So going down to Jerusalem would be an exciting moment, an exciting time, seeing the temple and all of the historical things connected with that from the history of the Israelites. So in the temple, you have different sections for the people to access. Around the exterior, you have, again, the whole temple compound is quite large on the eastern edge of the city of Jerusalem. And so you've got Court of the Gentiles, which is around the outskirts. So Gentiles, anybody could come in and out here. This is likely your place where you would find the money tables, the selling of animals for sacrifices, all this going on outside of the Soreg wall. This is the low-rising wall here with some gaps in between that the Jews could pass through in order to get to the closer proximity of the temple building itself. Here at the eastern edge, you have what is called the, well, it says their Eastern Gate, but that's usually seen as maybe the Fish Gate or something like that. This is where the Israelites, the Jews, could pass through. The women could come enter into as well. So this would be the court of the women. Israelite women, Hebrew women, were allowed to enter here, but only the men could pass through the Nicanor Gate there in the middle, going into the holy place, or into the closer to the holy place of the temple itself. So all around the edges, you can kind of see a wall here in the back. This would extend around the entire building. Here would be the different spots where you could find conversations going on, teachings taking place, rabbis, Pharisees, etc. You could also have more of that going on inside the actual structure itself. Excuse me, you can see the colonnade a little bit in here. And so this area could be where Jesus is found. Inside that area, that would also allow then Mary access in here after they have finally located Jesus, or it could be farther out in the surrounding teaching areas of the temple. But big facility, lots of room for a lot of people, lots of activity going on. So not the easiest place to find a missing child. And Jesus is 12 years old, so he's just on the cusp of adulthood, according to their customs. So 13, 14 years old, you get to what Jews still celebrate today, a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. That's their coming of age moment. So Jesus is almost there, but not quite, so he's still in the child category, according to their custom or practice. Any questions or comments?
So he would not be able to go to the Holy Temple. Jesus?
Yes. Most people are not going in here, okay? So in the farther back, past the gates, this is your holy place. And then you see the top part of the building in the back, this would be the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been kept in Solomon's day up until the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians in 587. Okay, so this is rebuilt by King Herod. The structure that's built by Herod the Great is much bigger and elaborate. It's got embellishments and improvements, renovations from what was constructed or reconstructed after the Israelites were allowed to return, or the Jews were allowed to return in 70? It would be close to 515 BC, so 70 years after they were exiled into Babylon. So they start rebuilding the temple. At that point, Herod comes along and wants to improve it, make it grander, make it bigger, and that's what's happening when Jesus is born. Okay, so Jesus at age 12 could probably enter in to this area, possibly even into this area, but probably not yet. He's not a man, so he probably can't get access into the holy place or the more sacred spot there in the temple. Okay, so in the colonnades, in the teaching areas, likely where Jesus would be found. Nothing specific, though, by Luke saying exactly where in the temple. Later on, we do have Jesus walking in the colonnade of Solomon with his disciples in the winter months as a feast of the, probably Hanukkah would be celebrated at that point. Hanukkah, who knows the history of Hanukkah? It's not an Old Testament prescribed event, but that comes about after the Greeks had conquered Jerusalem, had contaminated the temple. The Maccabean Revolt takes place. This is between 400 BC and the time of Christ. So this is probably in your second century BC, hundreds to down to between 200 and 100 BC. And then you have the Maccabeans able to get the Greeks back out. They reconsecrate the temple. And as they're doing that, they light the candlestick that's in there. It's supposed to have like eight different candles on it. They realize there's not enough oil to light all of them or to light them continuously. So they light the candles, and it's only supposed to last one day, but they end up lasting 8 days. And so that's where the celebration of Hanukkah today gets its eight-day origin, or its eight-day length of time. And that does fluctuate when it happens. It's not set in stone what day. It'll happen at different times in December, typically, or the winter months. But that's where Hanukkah comes from. And as it's a removal of the Greeks, it is celebrated by the Jews, likely in Jesus' day. And that's probably what they were celebrating when Jesus is there with his disciples in the winter months where he is teaching in the colonnade. But Thomas did that. Kind of see a little bit more of the holy place behind the wall. Court of the women, court of the men on the other side. But here's the holy place through the gate or through the door. And then farther back is the Holy of Holies. Kind of see what the city might look like beyond that. Again, the temple is facing east for the rising of the sun. So it's on the eastern edge. So this direction over here would be west. And then the northern part of Jerusalem over there, and south over to the left. So previous visits of the temple for Jesus, we have early on, after Jesus is born, for Mary's purification. Was Jesus circumcised in the temple at 8 days old? Probably not. We don't know for sure. It's not required that circumcision happens at the temple. It might be something, you know, oh yeah, we want it to happen there if we can be there, but it's not necessary. So it could have been 8 days after Jesus is born, still in Bethlehem, but it may have been at the temple, we just don't know. But we know for sure he's at the temple 40 days after Mary's purification, or after he's born for Mary's purification, from Luke chapter 2, 22 through 32. He comes in then every year for the Passover, according to Luke's record from Luke 2:41. And then Deuteronomy 16, we hear of the requirement to come to the temple. Okay, we know Joseph likely would have gone if he could, as often as he could, for the keeping of the Torah, of the law. Was Jesus with them each year? Not exactly sure. We can suppose, though, that he would be, since he's the eldest born to Mary, and assuming Mary would have other children with Joseph after, as the oldest brother, then Jesus would lead in that regard and would most likely try to follow Joseph's lead on that as much as he could. Otherwise, someone would have to watch him while they were gone, and most of the family and neighbors would make the journey too. Okay, and usually, well, Passover's in the springtime, so not the best time per se for travel if you've got crops out in the field and things like that. But not everybody was a farmer, so they had different vocations and they could travel at different times. Okay. How far was it from Nazareth to Jerusalem? Anybody know?
About 70 miles.
Yeah. 70 miles as the crow flies, most likely. In order to get there, you're going to have to head east out of Nazareth, and then south on the eastern edge of the Jordan River, and then head back west into Judea. I think I've got a map of that coming up here. So how long would that take to walk 80 or 90 miles through ruggedish terrain, stopping as you need breaks, things like that, if you have a large group of people?
Probably at least a week.
Could be a week. If you're really booking it, you could probably make it in a couple days, but probably take a week, maybe a little bit longer to get down there. How do they travel? What's their mode of transportation?
Feet, mainly, right? Feet.
Yes. Mostly walking, right? Maybe they would have a cart or something being pulled by a donkey or an ox or something, but that's not the most common, probably not happening for every family, but definitely walking. They're used to that. So they would get there through walking, group of people that they would travel with, again, family members who are going there to celebrate the feast, the Passover. Passover especially would last a week, so you could have different times to arrive. You didn't necessarily have to be there the whole time, but definitely by the end of the week for the sacrifice and the sacrifice of lambs for the use in your own family and celebrating Passover. We see that in Holy Week, as Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples on that Thursday night. Okay, questions or comments, any of that? A Lutheran Study Bible has a note on Luke 2:41 saying, extended families and neighbors often traveled together, singing and picnicking along the way. Okay, so not unlike situations we might know, right? If you have a family reunion you're going to, or travel together in groups, you got friends that you like to go on vacation with, things like that, you do fun things along the way. They're not so isolated or so strict or rigid that they can't enjoy their company and their fellowship. Here's the map. Hardly can see any of that, but we'll... Yeah, sure, Dan. The outside light's probably going to be worse, though, but that's okay for now. Here up in the north, you've got Nazareth. This is Israel. The northern territory would be Galilee. The central territory, Samaria. And the southern area would be Judea. And the Jordan River is the eastern border. And then this is pretty low elevation. The Sea of Galilee water is already below sea level, and then it goes farther down as you get to the Dead Sea. So that's, I think, the lowest point on Earth that is still not below water, right? So the Dead Sea, I believe, is... John?
The Dead Sea is roughly 700 and some feet below sea level.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and as it's right there by a sea, it's not like the Grand Canyon, per se, that is, what, 1 mile, 2 miles deep, but it's elevated up above, so even the lowest point, I believe, of the Grand Canyon isn't as low as the Dead Sea is elevation-wise. I could be wrong, but definitely low. It keeps getting lower the farther you go. So the wilderness around the Jordan is not very suitable for normal living, so people would probably try and move through there as quickly as they could, but you also do have probably stopping points along the way for supplies, for refreshment, things like that. Let's see, I can't see rivers very well here, but there should be the Jabbok along this edge here. The Jabbok, of course, is where Jacob wrestles with the angel, okay, in Genesis 34 or 32. And so there's a lot of history there, a lot of connections. Bethel would be a little farther north of Jerusalem, and that's where Jacob, of course, has the dream of the vision of the ladder, the dream of the ladder. So a lot of things happening, and you could probably think they would stop in different spots to recognize, remember those events. Okay, so you have to head east out of Nazareth, avoid the Samaritans in the middle, and then stay east of the Jordan River, cross back over around Jericho, which would have been right around here, and then climb up the hills and the mountains to get into the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always elevated above everything else, or a lot of the other territory, so they always say they're going up to Jerusalem. It's elevation-wise, not on the directional on the map wise. Okay, so elevation, they're always going up to Jerusalem. Any questions or comments on the map or locations here? John?
Jerusalem is roughly somewhere between 1,300 and 1,500 feet above sea level.
Okay. So yeah, 1,300 to 1,500 feet above sea level, the Dead Sea 700 feet below. So you're looking at over 2,000 to 2,500 feet difference, right, from the lowest point down there in the river valley up to Jerusalem. Again, not huge when we think of mountain ranges in our country, but in that situation, in those areas, and when you're traveling by foot, definitely significant to be able to climb that, hike that in wilderness areas. Anything else on that? Oops, I think I went the wrong way. Nope, didn't go the wrong way. Yes, Dan.
I just did a little research here about how long it takes to get there. And a caravan of people travels between, I think it was 20 to 25 miles per day.
That's long.
And so, and that's an average of 2 to 3 miles per hour.
Right.
Okay. So 20 to 25 miles a day, 2 to 3 miles per hour, assuming they don't travel all daylight, right? Because from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. would be 12 hours. They could probably get closer to 30 to 40 miles if they really pushed it, but...
An army marches at 3.5 miles per hour. That's what the cadence of the army's marching.
Gotcha.
So it's a little bit faster, but a caravan is limited to the speed of its slowest person. So it was, but you're looking at 3 to 4 days.
Yeah. They're not all with military training in a caravan, so they're just trying to survive, right? Trying to get through with minimal complaining. Of course, you probably have kids along, so what do kids like to do when they travel?
How long? Well, we get there.
Yeah, are we there yet? Right, they're bored, they want to do something else, they want to stop, they got to go to the bathroom, et cetera, et cetera. So, always going to make things a little bit slower.
Are we there yet? No, I mean, about 2 to 3 more days.
How about now? How about now? How about now? Okay, so where did they stay when they were in Jerusalem? We don't ever hear a whole lot about that. John, what do you got?
What they told us when we were there is that Jesus, of course, when he was an adult and was doing his preaching, the time that he spent in Jerusalem was usually in Zion, which is if you went way to the left of the Temple Mount there, it starts sloping down into Zion, and that was the poorest section of Jerusalem.
Gotcha. So south of Jerusalem, is that kind of the
area? Yeah.
Yeah, so then if you watch the TV show Chosen or The Chosen, they take some liberties, but it's probably fairly accurate. When Jesus is traveling, they set up camp in different locations. They're not usually staying in buildings. They've got their tents. Each person kind of has their own sleeping gear. So it's probably fairly accurate there, unless they have a home that they've made arrangements in prior to with families. They're probably camping out with a lot of people that they know out in a region south of the city where maybe the poorer people would stay, because they probably wouldn't have big buildings for themselves either. Okay, so definitely a discrepancy in wealth, in class situation there. Just going along, they're not looking for high-end accommodations. They're not planning a big five-star vacation. They're just going for religious reasons. They're pretty content with whatever they can come across and find. Okay, but we don't know for sure. It's not told exactly where they would stay and if they would do that for the whole week. If they had to move around at all, or would they go back home after a certain point? Okay, we don't have a lot of that information. Okay, so what does this event reveal about Mary and Joseph? Okay, that they find him in the temple, and they Mary says, "Why have you mistreated us, or why have you caused us this distress?" Okay, and do they really understand who Jesus is, or what he's supposed to be doing at this point?
No, because he called them. He said, "You dummies," or something. Well,
you know, I should be here.
Well, yeah, he says, "Why are you looking for me?" Right? You knew I had to be in my Father's house. Okay, so what is that indicating there if we look at the text itself?
That he understands his identity.
Okay. Yeah, what? And this is kind of the mystery too. What age does Jesus start figuring things out? Do we know?
Well, this is the first sign of, that he knows that he knows as much as he knows. Mm-hmm. Probably right about now.
Okay. So it could be now at this point. He's starting to figure it out. Where did my Zoom feature go? I don't know. Sorry, I'm trying to make it bigger.
I think he probably always knew.
Did he know at age one? What did you know at age one? Yeah, and how, and this is always the challenge, right? Always the mystery. Can't say definitively, but how much like us was Jesus at age one? He's fully human, also fully God.
And because Mary and Joseph were kind of confused by it, you know, it seems to me that Jesus was just an ordinary kid to them, or, you know. But something, you know, Mary at the wedding, though, knew Jesus, you know, so.
Yeah, and Mary's Luke makes a point of saying this because Luke's done the investigative work, right? Interviewed Mary, most likely interviewed Paul, interviewed others who would know the ins and outs of Jesus' story, right? Says Mary ponders these things in her heart, right? She treasures up all these things in her heart. So Mary's got a lot going on, right? She's still a mortal. She's still a human. She's not infallible. She's got her sins. She's got her problems, okay? She knows what's been revealed to her by Gabriel, okay, about the child, about Jesus. She knows about the birth, of course. She's there. But nothing stands out or is out of the ordinary for Jesus' birth, okay? He's not glowing. There's no halo on his head. Okay, there's not even any visible sign, according to Luke's gospel, of the angels there with Mary and Joseph, right? They don't appear to Mary and Joseph. They're not there asking Mary, what can we do to help you? How can we make you more comfortable? Let us take over, let you rest. It's just normal, right? Angels appear to the shepherds, cue them into the birth of Christ. They depart. The shepherds then come in and say, the angels have come to us. Okay, so Mary ponders these things in her heart. She stores them up, remembers that. But then, yeah, you get away from Jerusalem after 40 days, purification, right? Encounter with Simeon. Okay, Simeon says this is the light for revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of God's people Israel. He has seen God's salvation. He knows who he's holding. Very, very few people get it, but Simeon did by the grace of God through faith. Mary's pondering that in her heart. Okay, then, according to Luke, after that, they go back to Nazareth. And Jesus grows in wisdom and in stature, but that's it. Okay? And to the point when we get to Luke 2 and 40 and following, okay, they get to the temple, and they're surprised that Jesus is there. Okay? If Mary knows who Jesus really is, she's kept these things in her heart, really fresh in her mind. She should be looking for this, right? She should be looking for these signs of Jesus showing that he is the Son of God, right? Fresh in her heart, cued in, okay? She's pondered them there, but this is a human, okay? Jesus is not likely doing anything that is extraordinary in his youth, okay? Nothing that would make Mary suspicious of his identity or constantly remembering his divine identity. Okay, so she and Joseph are searching everywhere. They don't look at the temple first. That should be the first place you look, right? Where is Jesus? Where is the Son of God? Where is the one who is supposed to be doing the work of the Father? Check the temple. Okay, he's got a lot of improper ideas to fix in the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Okay, Mary and Joseph, Mary pondering these things in her heart, should know that, but she doesn't. Spends 3 days trying to find him. Okay, so nothing out of the ordinary for Jesus until now. Right. But then 18 years pass and we hear nothing. Zero. Luke doesn't record anything. Matthew doesn't record anything. Nothing else in Scripture records the events of Jesus between age 12 and age 30. So it's not until, we would assume, he comes on the scene for his baptism, John is arrested, Jesus begins his ministry, that the miracles and the signs begin. Okay, so up to this point, Jesus is just like anybody else. Okay? He's still a God in the flesh. That doesn't mean he's constantly using his power. Okay? And I'm of the mind, this is mystery of mystery. It's very fascinating to think, again, you have the God of creation, the God of the universe, conceived in the womb of Mary, super teeny tiny embryo, no clue whatsoever at that point who he is, what he's supposed to be doing, just like us. Okay? We have no knowledge, no understanding of really anything. I mean, we don't even have a memory of ourselves until we're what, 3, 4 years old, unless something really dramatic happened at age 2 or something that sticks in your mind, but most of us don't even know what's going on, have any memory until later on. Okay, so that's the mirror. I mean, that's why Jesus needs a family, and God uses them, right, to protect Jesus, to raise him up, to teach him the Old Testament, to teach him the Scripture, okay, because Jesus is being raised just like anybody else, and you don't have Jesus talking back to Mary and Joseph as a child, as a boy. They don't have Jesus saying, hey, you actually got this wrong. Here's actually what Jonah and the big fish means, Mom, right? There's no indication of that. Jesus is simply like any other child, okay? To the point that we get to this scene, and they have no clue where Jesus is at. No expectation he'd be in the temple. But Jesus now has that understanding, right? At least to some extent. Did he know everything at that point? Debatable. He's 12, got some information. If he's following the classical education model, okay, he's got a lot of rote information programmed into him, but he's not quite to the logical stage yet, right? Being able to reason through the information, starting to, right? And then being able to put it out there into rhetoric, right? Speaking and engaging people with the information that comes in his ministry, okay? So Jesus, as a boy, has understanding greater than anybody else at that point. He's able to teach. He wows the audience, wows the teachers of the law. Okay, again, not with, I mean, how does he do that? What's the content of his teaching? We don't hear anything about it, right? But you start to flesh it out a little bit, give it some thought. Okay, what would Jesus, could Jesus possibly be saying that would make the Pharisees or the scholars, the lawyers, the people who know the Word of God, the law of God, what could Jesus say that would blow their minds? Any ideas?
Maybe explain stuff.
Yeah. Explain stuff from probably the Old Testament. Okay, like what? What would the natural or the normal way of thinking be about the flood? Dan, what do you think?
So, we read earlier in Luke, starting 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And so, I think, I would have thought she would have retained that pretty close.
Yeah.
And forgot that.
For sure.
Yeah, I don't think she did. I don't think she forgot that. Right? At the same time,
I may not have known exactly what that meant.
Sure, sure. Yeah, I mean, and again, in your mind, okay, he is the Son of God. What does that look like? Bless you. What do you think? If you just think it out, try to remove yourself from this context, and you hear that the Son of God is coming into the world, is going to be your son, what are you thinking? What is he going to be like?
Be like what he was on the, when he was transfigured.
Okay, yeah. I mean, something more than normal, right? Because that, how do you, you know, that's kind of the idea, and you had to kind of go outside of the Christian realm, go to other cultures and their view of, you know, the gods, or if a god takes on a human vesture, what is that god going to do? What is he going to be like? Okay, remember that the Jews have contact with the Greek culture at this point. Okay, the Greeks had already conquered over them. They've been pushed back. The Romans have taken over. But the Greek culture is certainly present there. Exposure to the Greek gods would be present there. Not that they believe in them, right? But people in that mindset, oh yeah, what happens with the Greek gods? Well, they come down to the earth. They demonstrate their power, right? If you were a god here on earth, aren't you going to show off your stuff, right? Show off your power? And that would be, you know, okay, God, this is the true God, right? He's coming into the world. He's going to give his son, my son's going to be his son. Something's got to be different, right? And the conception is, the visit of the angel is, and then quiet. For day 40, going to the temple, Simeon recognizes who Jesus is, offers up his praises, we get the Nunc Dimittis, and then quiet, right? A couple days, a couple weeks, probably a couple months later, Magi find them. This is the King of the Jews. Fall down, worship Jesus, baby Jesus, boy Jesus, at his feet, offer him gifts. Pretty remarkable. Mary and Joseph have to travel to Egypt to protect Jesus from wicked King Herod and his destruction. After Herod dies, they go back to Nazareth then. Quiet. Right? Nothing stands out, nothing out of the ordinary. He's growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor before God and men. What does that mean? What does that look like?
Yeah, I think, Jesus to keep from sinning, that obviously was a challenge for him. And what the Psalms say, I meditate on your word and all this. Mm-hmm. So one way I would think Jesus impressed the Pharisees, the leaders, was how much scripture he could recite and things like that. Because yes. To keep from sinning, I'm sure he used the word continually.
Yeah, and that's what he will use against Satan later on, right? Quoting from scripture to push back Satan. Okay, yeah, what was, again, we don't know all this, right? What would have life been like for the boy Jesus, right? You and I, our biggest temptations usually come from within, right? Our own corrupted hearts. When Jesus is free from sin. Okay, so he's not being tempted by his own sinful nature. Okay, now, yes, he does get hungry, he does get tired, he does have maybe bad dreams or something, or sleepless nights. He has these issues. Maybe he gets sick. We don't know any of that either. No, that's never recorded. Okay, but the temptations he would face would be from outside of him, right? So he, of course, sees what's going on in the world, right? And this gets into the nature of God, too. God knows all evil, right? He knows the wickedness of man's heart. He knows everybody's darkest secret, but he's not a sinner, right? That does not corrupt him. Okay, you and I, we think about deep, dark sins. That's a dangerous thing because we're weak, we're susceptible. Okay, God can know all that and not be touched by it. Okay, so Jesus, in a similar way, can know all these things and still not fall into sin. But at some point needs to consciously reject temptation, okay, and push away from the desires of the world around him and the temptations of the devil through the world.
Okay. So where was his guide, just like with us, right?
Yeah.
Commandments and do those.
Yeah,
and again, it's a mystery. Okay, Jesus is being taught as a boy by Joseph and Mary, all the teachings of the Old Testament, the Word of God, the Torah, the law. Okay, at some point, we would assume he has that moment where he is like, okay, yeah, I get it all, right? He's God in the flesh. He knows he's the Word incarnate. Okay, and so it changes. It'll be different for him at some point. Okay, when it is, we don't know. But at some point, then he would also, we got to move beyond just the basics of the Bible, okay, just knowing the stuff of the Bible. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, right? And that's the Christian faith, the true faith, which has been in existence all along, the faith that justifies, okay? So when does Jesus really understand that, and when does he start teaching that? Because that's the business of the Father. Right? And that's the God the Father doesn't establish one way of salvation in the Old Testament and then shift gears and say, now we got to have a different way. It's always been faith and trust in God, right? Faith and trust in the promise of the Messiah. And so Jesus comes into an understanding of that. Simeon had it. Okay, Jesus would understand that, and that would be then his proclamation. That's what he teaches. Okay, and that's what is revealed then to Paul. And what he writes then in his epistles, fleshing out the theology of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. But Jesus knows all that already. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of the faith. So I would think at some point here, maybe at age 12 already in the temple, when Jesus is teaching the teachers of the law, he is making them marvel at him, okay, because he has an understanding of the Old Testament that they've never heard before or have heard very little about before, okay, and that I would say would be the actual gospel, right? So look at the story of the flood, okay, and where is the gospel in that? It's not just a story about judgment, right? God's wrath and anger, but where is the gospel in the story of the flood?
Preserves man so that Jesus could be coming into the world.
Okay. That God preserves mankind, saves 8 souls in all through the ark. Okay. And what do we come to understand about the ark? God preserves his people from judgment through the ark of the church. Okay, through water we are saved, and then others are still destroyed. Our sinfulness is destroyed in the waters of baptism, right? There are 8 souls saved in the flood. 8's not by accident. Okay, 8 is the number of the new creation. Okay, day 8 of the creation week is Sunday, back to the first day of the new week. All the work of creation is done. Now we're in the time of living out the creation. Okay, so day 8 in Holy Week is Easter Sunday. The work of salvation is complete. Jesus rises from the dead, and now we've got to live in that faith. Okay, so Jesus knows all that. And so he could probably start to teach those things to the teachers of the law. Okay, and they'd be, wow, what amazed. Now, Jesus will do this later on, not to that extent or not in such a way specifically, but his teachings about the gospel in his ministry will deserve him what? Persecution and destruction and death, right? Now, they're not going to do that yet to a 12-year-old boy. But as Jesus will continue to do that in his ministry, that's where it will lead. Okay, so we have to have an understanding of Jesus isn't coming across something in one at a point in his life and then it changes later on. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He knows it all. And he is proclaiming the gospel of salvation as soon as he can. And that's what these guys would be hearing most likely. Simeon knew it. Simeon got it. Okay, and he proclaimed it, the salvation of all the world. Gerald, you had your hand up. Go ahead.
Like today, we have the Bible and Google. What resources did they have back then that Jesus would even be able to study that?
Yeah, good question. So, yeah, each family doesn't have their own copy. So their copies of scrolls would be available in the synagogues surrounding the area. Okay, and maybe there were some that were mobile, but again, if you follow, you know, a TV show like The Chosen, each synagogue has a collection of scrolls. Not that they have all the copy of the scriptures, but they have special rooms where they're stored and they can access them. Okay, we don't have chapter and verse division, though, of the texts until recently, like 500 years ago. Okay, so how they're finding stuff in there, that's a good question. That's a good mystery. We don't know. But Jesus does that as he's in the synagogue and he opens it up to Isaiah 61, right? He knows exactly where he needs to go and he reads from it. He says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your midst, right? So they have a way of getting to the material that they need, probably different from what we would know. But yes, the synagogues would have copies of scrolls, access to the word that they could open up and they could read. That was part of their religious life.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, I find it interesting that Luke's gospel, through Luke, would be the least likely to have the best information about the birth of Christ, and he is the one that writes the most about it.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, why does he do that? Part of the mystery, or part of the fun, trying to figure that out.
It's also the power of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Because Jesus said, I will cause you to be revealed. I will send you the Comforter, and he will cause you to remember all that I have told you. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit, of course, God in his wisdom, will see fit to have enough written down about Jesus to give us the foundation of faith moving forward, right? Early on in the Christian church, though, you didn't have an emphasis as much on the birth of Christ. It was all about his death and his resurrection, right? But as you come to the idea of false teachings against the divinity of Christ, you understand the necessity for the story of his birth, right? His incarnation. John, though, already saw that early on or later in the first century. That's why his gospel tends to be more theological than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Luke probably already sees the seeds, as Paul does in his writing to the Colossians, of Gnostic thought, right? That it's not about the flesh, it's about the spirit. And Christians say, no, we're first article Christians too. We know that. They didn't have the creed yet at that point. But they believe God created matter, material. It's not evil inherently. God is redeeming that through Jesus. And so it's not bad to have flesh. That's not the purpose of Christ, is to get rid of material world, but to redeem it and to sanctify it. So Paul would see fit to write about that in his epistles. Luke then probably taking a cue from that. Let's make sure we have the story of Christ's birth enshrined here in writing so that people know this is not just poof, out of nowhere comes the Messiah to die on the cross. He's born into the world and ties it together with the Old Testament, right? Matthew had done that too. Matthew saw fit to record a version of that, tying it in with the Old Testament prophecies. Okay, and of course, who's behind it all? God. Okay, God knows it all. He's giving this information, but it's being taught too. God preserves this, and he teaches it through the faithful. Okay, whether or not people believe it is another thing, but it is there, it is preserved, and it is taught by God's grace, just like we get it today. Okay, so that word is taught, the true theology is there, it just needs to be passed down. We hear it, we glean from it, we grow from it. All right, better stop there. Sorry. Close with the blessing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.